Good morning to you. Just going to move this away here. Good morning. Today our sermon text will be found in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, if you will turn with me there in your copies of God's Word. Hear now the Word of God from Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. Though ancient words, true words, words that do change us, do conform us into the image of your Son. And so we pray that even today, your Spirit would work in our hearts, that you might encourage us, admonish us, exhort us, and edify us to all maturity until Christ comes again. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we are considering Psalm 73. And in this psalm, as we've just read, we see that Asaph wrestles with a problem that all of us must wrestle with at one point or another in our Christian lives. And it's the problem of evil. And this problem of evil, it comes in different forms. It's different when an atheist asks you, why is there evil in the world if there's a good God? And when a Christian asks you the same question, why is there suffering in my life when there is a good God? The problem of evil, it takes upon a new significance when you undergo suffering in your own life, when you see injustice in the world, when you do not feel the presence of God as you normally do. And that is where we find Asaph today. But even for Christians, even for believers of God, we might need different answers to the problem of evil. The Bible doesn't just give one answer to the problem of evil. It gives us multiple answers. It gives us many books actually dedicated to this problem. Job, remember, needed to hear that God is ultimately just. Habakkuk needed to hear that God uses suffering to deliver us. The book of Lamentations reminds us that God still loves us, even when we suffer. And Ecclesiastes teaches us that suffering doesn't make any sense without God, without the fear of the Lord. Different answers. And today we find in Psalm 73 that Asaph gives us another emphasis. Asaph wants to show us that our problem with evil might actually be a problem with envy. And so his main point, which is our main point this morning, is that God calls us not to envy the evildoers, but discern their end in Christ. God calls us not to envy the evildoers, but discern their end in Christ. And we'll see our main point in three sections of our psalm today. The text has a very clear structure in the Hebrew, in the original language. The word surely or truly starts three different verses in our text that serves as the start of three different sections in the text. Now, unfortunately, some translations just kind of omit the word, so you'll just have to believe me. But verse 1, right, it starts, truly God is good to Israel. And then verse 13, in some translations you'll see, some translations will not, you'll see, surely all in vain I have kept my heart clean. And then verse 18 begins, truly you set them in slippery places. So three sections of the text indicated in the Hebrew by the word surely or truly. And following this structure then, we'll see in the first section, we'll consider the evildoers in the text. And the second section, we'll talk about our envy of the evildoers. And then the third section, we'll see the end of the evildoers. So the evildoers, and then our envy of the evildoers, and then the end of the evildoers. So first, the evildoers. But before we really jump into this long picture of the evildoers that Asaph is concerned with, we first get a glimpse of how Asaph is struggling with evil. He starts our psalm by saying, truly, God is good to Israel. It's a theological statement. It's something he knows maybe from growing up in the temple, in the church, right? He knows this from Sunday school, if I can use our language. He knows this from studying a catechism. But verse 2, we move from his head to his heart. He says, but as for me, well, I don't know. I don't know if God is good to me. I know that God is generally good to people. I know that theologically, God is good to Israel, good to the pure in heart. But as for me, he says, is that really true for me? Does God really care about me? Oh, why does Asaph doubt God's goodness? We see in verse 3, he says that he was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He sees the envious, the arrogant. He sees the wicked. He sees the evildoers of the world prospering. And it makes him wonder about God's goodness. It makes him question God's love. And really, this psalm, written thousands of years ago, it's not very foreign to us today, is it? How many times have you doubted God's goodness when you observed the prosperity of the wicked? How many times have you heard of a person question God's goodness because of the injustice that they've seen in the world? How many people do you know who question whether God's church is really good because of the suffering that they have experienced in the church? Or doubt the goodness of marriage, something God has created, because of the failed marriage or marriages that they've had or seen? And so we perhaps sometimes say in our own suffering the same thing that Asaph says. Well, as for me, My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. As for me, I'm not so sure anymore about the truth that I've learned. And if this is you today, then this psalm was written for you. But before we get to the solution to our doubt, we have to ask, well, how did Asaph end up in all this doubt? How did Asaph get to the point of wondering? He said that he became envious when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he paints a portrait of all of the wicked, the evildoers. From verse 4 to verse 12, we have this long portrait of the evildoers of the world. And what we realize when he's painting this picture with his words, he realizes that this is not just any old person who sins. These are the most blatantly evil people in the world. They have a sinful nature. They are arrogant, verse 3. They are prideful, verse 6. They are violent, verse 9. And they not only have a sinful nature, but they actively spread their wickedness. Their pride and haughtiness leads them to boast up into the heavens, verse 11, saying, "How can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High?" They spread follies and malice and oppression, verse 7 and 8. And if that wasn't enough, they draw away even the people of God. Verse 10 says, "Therefore, his people," probably God's people, "turn back to them and find no fault in them." Or more literally translated, the "find no fault in them" is literally drink up their overflowing waters. God's people are drinking up the evildoers' boasts, their pride, their arrogance, and even the godly are drawn away. And this is especially the case because Asaph says these wicked evildoers, well, they have all the worldly comforts that you would ever want. Verse 3, they are prosperous. Verse 4 and 5, they are comfortable. They are at ease. Verse 4 and verse 7 say that they are fat. A fat which is a sign of comfort and a sign of riches in that day, because you have to have wealth to be able to afford eating food that will make you fat. The commoner would be skinny. They're working with their hands. But these arrogant, these prideful, boastful, evil people, they are wealthy and comfortable. And the strongest statement comes in verse 5. It says, they are not in trouble as others are. Or literally, the troubles of man do not exist for them. The troubles of man, they just don't exist for these people. They have no troubles. Would you like a life like that? Would you like a comfortable life? A life with riches? A life in which you can eat whatever you want and you can die feeling comfortable too? And we see that Asaph would. And we see something happening with Asaph as he looks around, as he looks at these evildoers of the world. Verse 3 again, he sees that he becomes envious. And this is our second point then, our envy of evildoers. And this movement from verse 3 to verse 13, when he embarks on his own statements of how he feels, it really shows us a picture of how we can so easily move from just mere observation to envy. The nature of envy starts with observation of others, but mere observation is neither good nor bad. It's what happens after you see. You start to compare your condition to others. Then you evaluate that you are worse off than the people around you. And then finally, you start to desire what they have. And by that time, by the time that you arrive at envy, at the desire of what others have, you're well on your way to what Asaph says in verse 13. He says, "Surely, all in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Surely, my obedience to God has given no tangible fruit in my life." Surely my life is not better, but actually much, much worse for all my prayers and Bible readings and church goings. Surely, Asaph thinks, this has all been in vain. And that's why the 10th commandment says, do not covet. You shall not covet. You shall not envy anything. You shall not desire anything that is your neighbor's, whether house or wife or slaves or livestock, as Deuteronomy says. And we might add cars or income or children or health or comfort, anything that is your neighbor's. Envy at its heart is the exact opposite of the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Why is it the opposite? Well, because instead of wanting the best for your neighbor, you want the best for yourself. Instead of rejoicing and delighting that the Lord has deemed it fitting to bless others, you think that it is only fitting for the Lord to bless yourself. And so as Asaph works through his emotions, he teaches us that sometimes when we wrestle with the problem of evil, we may just be wrestling with our own envy of evildoers. Perhaps the problem of evil is actually not a philosophical problem at all. It might be that we are just envious. Well, this is a hard truth to swallow, because they're the ones that are evil, not me. Because they're the ones that are seriously in sin. They're the ones that are that are committing all of the heinous crimes. And they're the ones who are not getting their just punishment for their sins. And yet the Lord does not call us to be their judge. The Lord calls us to keep our own hearts. The Lord reminds us in this passage that our own innate sense of justice is good, but it cannot allow us to become envious of others. He reminds us that when we wrestle with the problem of evil in this world, perhaps we can check if we have a problem of envy in our own hearts. And really, we do ought to examine our hearts, because envy is dangerous. Envy produces all sorts of other evils in our lives. If you take a look then at verse 13 through 17, Asaph shows us that envy produces at least four negative things to us, in us. In verse 13, we see that we start to lose our motivation for holiness. Asaph again, he says, surely in vain have I kept my heart clean. Asaph begins to think that his spiritual disciplines, his devotion to God, has all been in vain. And anyone, if you have dealt with envy at all, you know this to be true. The second we desire other people's lives, we think that the things that we do are meaningless, are worthless. Well, secondly, it not only makes us lose our motivation for holiness, it also makes us devalue our own suffering. Asaph complains in verse 14 that all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He doesn't understand the great truth that suffering produces endurance, that the Lord reproves the one that he loves, that Psalm 119 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. God has placed suffering in our Christian lives in order to make us more holy, more sanctified, more like Christ. Christ, who, remember, also suffered himself. But envy makes us devalue our own suffering. Thirdly, we see that Asaph's envy is able to lead astray a whole host of people. We saw already in verse 10 that the evildoers are leading astray the people of God. But now in verse 15, Asaph realizes that he too would be able to lead many people astray by his teachings. Remember Asaph, he was a key worker in the temple. He was appointed by David to be in charge of the worship in the temple. And if he really verbalized his envy at that moment, imagine how damaging that would be to others in Israel. And fourthly, envy makes us ultimately not able to understand the problem of evil. Verse 16 says that this problem was a wearisome task, or literally, it was laborious in my eyes. This problem of evil is laborious in my eyes. It blinds my understanding. It makes us think wrongly about the world. Spend too much time desiring something, and your whole world is consumed by it. You make any kind of excuse to justify having it. This is where Asaph found himself, lacking motivation for holiness, devaluing his suffering, not understanding the problem of evil. And perhaps this is also where you find yourself today. But the good news is that there is a solution, and it comes at verse 17. The psalm does not end, fortunately, at verse 16. As Asaph was struggling with all of his difficulties, verse 17, he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." That's the turning point of our psalm. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." And there in the sanctuary of God, what does he find? He says he discerned the end of the evildoers. And this will be our last point then, the end of evildoers. And here Asaph points us to the solution, to the remedy for our envy. In order for us to solve our problem with evil, our problem with envy, we must have a right understanding of the final end of the evildoers. Verse 18 says that they are set up by God to fail. For the moment they seem prosperous, but God will utterly destroy and sweep them away. He does this in this life, even in our own lifetime, as we see that the evildoers of our own lifetime get punished for their sins, that they pass away, their legacies are condemned. We see this in the book of Daniel, where God shows us how that evil kingdom of Babylon will ultimately be judged. Now, which one of us here today supports Babylon? Can you think of a person in your life who's like, "Oh, Babylon, that's great"? And we see also how nobody supports the legacies of Hitler, or of Pol Pot, or of Nero. Evildoers do get punished for their sins. They are judged by God, even in human history. They are set up to fail. Why? Because God is in control of human history. And God will condemn evil and will promote good. But God doesn't just condemn people to a negative legacy. He also puts an end to evildoers on the last day. We Christians hope in a God who is the judge of the living and the dead. We know that Christ will come again, and when he comes, the heavenly books will be opened, and the evil that has been done on this earth will be revealed, and all people will be judged according to their works. God will reveal what is hidden and throw evil into the lake of fire forever. And this is truly the hope of Asaph, and our own hope as well, as we live in this life and we see all the injustice and evil in this world. But just as important for us as understanding this great truth of the end of the evildoers, we also must understand how Asaph understood the end of the evildoers. Because Asaph shows us that the solution to facing evil in this life is not just knowing theology. Remember, Asaph starts our psalm with a theological truth. Surely God is good to Israel. But then he was like, "I'm not sure if that's true for me." Correct head knowledge is not enough. Verse 17 says, again, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." It is important to understand how Asaph came to understand this truth. For it was in the sanctuary of God that Asaph really, truly understood, not just merely knew, but understood the end of the evildoers. So we should ask, what about God's sanctuary led Asaph to this truth? When Asaph the Levite walks into the temple, what does he see? Well, he sees singing. Of course, Asaph was in charge of the worship in the temple, and he likely wrote this psalm for it to be sung in the temple. That's why many psalms say to the choir master. Why choir master? Because it was supposed to be sung in the temple. He learns about God through song. And he would also learn about God's justice in his reading and hearing of God's word in the temple. Right, the temple was a place of instruction where priests and Levites would teach the people the word of God, especially during feast days when the people of Israel will come to Jerusalem at the temple, and the priests and Levites would instruct them about God's word. And of course, as Asaph teaches others about God's word, he learns and is reminded himself about the truths of the justice of God and the wrath of God against evil. But of course, the temple is also the site of the great sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The sacrificial system that reminded the people of Israel of the great truths of God. The truth that God loves the people of Israel, but also that God was just and needed sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people of Israel. It was a daily reminder that the people of Israel were sinful. They needed atonement. That God was wrathful and angry against sin, and that the sins of the wicked, the sins of the evildoers, those who are not pure in heart, well, they will not be atoned for. Their sins will not be covered, but they will stand in God's judgment. Now, moving from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, to the New, we are reminded from our psalm today that we also must go to the temple in order to understand God's justice and goodness. But what is the temple for New Covenant Christians? It's Jesus, right? Jesus said himself that his body was the temple. John 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. That's temple language, dwelt. Another way to translate it is tabernacled among men. Jesus Christ is called Emmanuel, God with us. Christ is the temple of the living God. He is the sanctuary of God with us. He is God dwelling with man. And so when we go to Christ, we see that in his life, he also endured the great evils of this world, the great evildoers of this world, demons, sinful Jewish authorities, evil, oppressive Roman government. Satan himself showed up and tempted Christ. He promised Christ all the riches of the world. He says, you want to be prosperous. You want to be comfortable, right? I give you all of this. But Christ said no. Christ endured the injustices of this life for us, even unto death. And in Christ's death, we also see that Christ was that great sacrifice that the Old Testament temple pointed to. He was the sacrifice that atoned for the sins of his people. He showed on the cross the same great two truths, the truths of God's love and God's justice, meeting at the cross. There really is a difference, Christ shows us at the cross, between the evildoers and the righteous. He gave his own life as a sacrifice to redeem his people out of envy of evil, out of slavery to evil. He bore God's wrath for our envy so that we would not be led astray by the great temptations of this life. And because of that, if we have faith in Christ, if we trust Christ, if we go to him for salvation, God will no longer consider us as evildoers, but as saints, saints in Christ Jesus. Not only does Christ do this for us, but as Christ ascends into heaven, he also established the church as a great reminder of this truth. We come to church every Sunday, just as Asaph went to the temple, because here we come into the presence of the living God. Here we meet Jesus Christ, God with us. And just as Asaph goes to the temple to find solace, we must see our church as the place of spiritual rest for Christians. It is the place that we are with Christ, where we hear about what he has done for us on the cross. It is where we are reminded to turn away from the envy that we are tempted to in our week and turn towards God, who is much more desirable than the things of this world. Church changes us because Christ changes us through the singing of hymns, through the reading and preaching of God's word. The spirit that Christ gives to us helps us understand God's word and learn about God's goodness and justice. And so we see then in these last eight verses of our text that the Spirit transforms us into a completely different person. Instead of being characterized by envy, we can be characterized by Christ. Asaph said that when he was stuck in envy, he was like a beast and not a man. He was ignorant, embittered, pricked in heart. But what Asaph shows us that envy actually obscures the image of God in us. Envy makes us like an animal, only caring about our base desires. But when Asaph arises out of envy, he realizes his full potential as a human made in the image of God. He is able to fellowship with God. Asaph said before that God sets the wicked in slippery places, but now he says that God holds our right hand. God destroys the arrogant in a sudden terror, but he will lead us into everlasting glory. Instead of being ignorant and foolish, led astray by the wicked, Asaph is guided by God's counsel, by God's word. Though the wicked only care about themselves, Asaph sees only God as his hope on heaven and in earth. Asaph used to be brutish and foolish, but now, even if his heart and flesh physically fail, God will strengthen his spiritual heart from failing. This is the great transformation of Asaph when he goes into the sanctuary of God. But perhaps the most important transformation that we see in Asaph is faith. Asaph's faith and confidence in God. He says earlier, surely in vain I have kept my heart clean. But now what does he say? He says, surely the wicked are going to be destroyed. Verse 26, he says, behold, those who are far from God will perish. And God himself will put an end to the unfaithful. He is confident in the end of the evildoers and the justice of God. But he also shows his faith in his own trust in God. Verse 26, God is the strength of my heart, literally the rock of my heart. He is my inheritance, my portion. Asaph's heart finds refuge in God in times of trouble. Verse 25, God is the only thing that I desire. He no longer values the health and the wealth and the comfort of the unbelievers, of the wicked in the world. He values God much more highly. And perhaps the greatest sign of Asaph's renewed faith is that he returns back to verse 1 and he corrects himself. Remember, verse 1 says, God is true to Israel. Verse 2 says, but as for me, I'm not so sure. Now verse 28, he returns and he says, "Indeed, even for me, it is good to be near God. Even for me, the Lord my God is my refuge." Not just the refuge for the hypothetical believer, but for me. What a comfort these last verses should be for us who are in Christ Jesus. "But for me, it is good to be near God. It is good to be near Jesus Christ." If we are in the pit of envy, these are the words that we need. If we despair of the injustice of the world, we need to hear that God is our portion and our rock and guides us by his counsel. If we are losing motivation for holiness, if we are devaluing our suffering, maybe we ought to return to Jesus Christ and say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." And so Asaph teaches us then that in these last verses, he teaches us how to orient our own heart. As Christians, as believers in God, we ought to orient our heart towards Christ. We ought to find our rest in him. We ought to seek and desire first the kingdom of God, to envy the riches of heaven much more than the things of this earth. We ought to say with Asaph, "For me, it is good to be near God." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful that you have sent your Son into this world as Emmanuel, as God with us. We are grateful for his sacrifice on the cross, bearing even our sin of envy, that we might be freed from envy in our own lives. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us. Help us to trust you all the days of our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.